the best possible year ahead. Many people are wondering if that is in any way, shape, or form possible. Let's see how we go this morning. Oh, I'm sounding very loud. Next slide. So we've had Cheryl read us the passage. That's Psalm 1. Probably reasonably well known to many of you. It's pretty popular. Let's go on to the next slide. Oh, I'm meant to do it, aren't I? Okay, so here's some questions that I am posing for us this morning. Why do I use them when I lead the service? Is there any order? Are they just random? Is this Psalm number? Why is this Psalm number one? What is the role of Psalm number two? Why does it all change at Psalm number three? And is this sermon going to be longer than the Lord of the Rings trilogy? All these will be answered, hopefully, by the end of the service. Let's see how we go. Now I'm going to see if that works. Why do I use them? Okay. Traditionally, when I lead a service, I like to start with a short bit from a psalm. And I like them, and here's your reasons. They are poetry. Now, all of us studied a bit of poetry when we were at school. Poetry differs, in my mind anyway, from narrative, because the poet thinks about every word. Every word has some consequence, and they try to distill what they are saying into, in a sense, the minimum number of words. They really bring across the idea. So it's succinct, it's readable, and it's memorable. It's easier to learn poetry than it is a big bunch of narrative. And probably easier, again, to learn songs, and many psalms have been set to music, and we believe that these songs were actually sung at that period. The beauty of the book of Psalms, there's 150 of them, but there are in fact more than that in the Bible because they are found in other books as well in the Old Testament. They cover just about every subject. So if you're speaking on something, you can usually find a psalm that's appropriate. As I noted, they're also found outside the book of Psalms. Some of the prophets wrote psalms. Moses wrote one, his sister wrote one. And the last reason is probably the most important one, that I like them, so you're stuck with it. Okay, is there any order to the Psalms? I talked about this at Bible study. I'm not sure many of you may have heard this before. If you want to look at the beginning of your book of Psalms, you'll note that book 1, Psalms 1 to 41, in this Bible anyway, there are five collections within the book of Psalms. It's actually a collection of collections. And that leads to an oddity, I think, at Psalm 70. Yes, if you look at the end of Psalm 72, verse 20, it says, "This concludes the prayers of David, the son of Jesse," which you might logically think is the end of any that David wrote, but of course, about five psalms later, there's one of David's. Really, what that is, that's the end of that book, and they've just taken up. I'm drifting off. Thank you. I've got to stand. I like walking around, but I'm not allowed to this morning. So, yes, they've just taken the entire collections. It's a bit like getting the Baptist hymnal and the Anglican hymnal and the Uniting Church hymnal and sticking them all together. Now, within the collections are sub-collections. And so you'll see sometimes with the titles. Now, the titles are generally not regarded as part of the inspired text. They are put there later, and some of them actually are probably not correct. But anyway, so there's the Hallel Psalms, they're praise psalms. There's the Songs of Ascent, a group of psalms they believe that we used as people walked up to the temple. A number of writers have come up with some really odd attempts to try and get a logic for the order. Is it easier if I take that off? Righto. Okay. It moves on my face. One particular bloke, he found a word that existed in every psalm and then existed in the next one. Not the same word each time, but anyway, it was pretty difficult. What appears to be the greatest theme of the book of Psalms is kingship. And the psalms that speak of the king and or of the Messiah, and I think that is in fact the most important theme of the book of Psalms, tend to be grouped at the beginning and the end of each of those five books. So that's Psalms. Why is this psalm at the front? Now, it appears to most writers that Psalm 3 was probably the first psalm in Book 1 when they collected them. And then they added two psalms at the beginning. Some believe they added Psalm 2 first, and then they added Psalm 1 before it. Some believe that Psalm 1 and 2 were composed as a pair. It doesn't really matter what you think. These two psalms offer us a summary, in a sense, of what we're going to find through the rest of the psalms, and to some degree through the rest of what's called the writings, the Katavim, and I'll get to that in a moment. So you'll find that these first two psalms, and I've got a note there, they're bracketed by what we call Beatitudes. Now, when Jesus started his preaching, and you look in Matthew chapter 5, he's got what we call the Beatitudes. And these are the blessed are or happy are statements that Jesus made. And if you look at Psalm 1 and 2, they commence and conclude with one of those statements. So at the end of verse 12 and the of Psalm 2 and verse 1 of Psalm 1. So it does have this quite nice composition about the pair of them. Now, I want to talk about the writings. Now, what psalm am I up to? Okay, that's a really complicated slide that doesn't, you don't have to get too much from. But the Hebrew Bible is not in the order that we have for the Old Testament. And I may have told you before, the Hebrew Bible is known by the Jews as the Tanakh. And the T stands for Torah, and you know that that's the first five books, which we have preserved in that order. The Nevi'im is their word for prophets. And then they have all of the prophets. Now, they include in the prophets some books that you might not think were necessarily prophetic, but that's the prophets, the major prophets in particular, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then all of the 12 minor prophets. And then they've got a group called the Katavim. That's just a word that means the writings. And that's the order of them there. And you can see it starts with Psalms. There's in three groups. The first group has Psalms, Proverbs, and Job, which are regarded as poetry, which is interesting because mostly we would not regard Job as poetry. We might not even regard Proverbs as poetry. Then we go to the five scrolls. Now, the five scrolls are important for Jews because each of those books are linked to one of their feast days. And you can see I've noted them there. Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, it's read at Passover, or parts of it. The Book of Ruth is read at Sukkot, which is the Feast of Weeks, which occurs 7 weeks. It became known as Pentecost eventually, or 50 days after Passover. Passover sort of represents the barley harvest and Feast of Weeks represents the wheat harvest. Then you've got Lamentations, which in our Bible is attached to Jeremiah, but here it's kept separate. They've got a festival called the Ninth of Av, which we don't recognise really. It was one that commemorated the destruction of the Solomnic Temple. That was the original one. Then you've got Koheleth or Ecclesiastes, and that's read at the Feast of Booths, which is one of the festivals that remembers the time they spent in the desert. And then you've got the Book of Esther, which is read at Purim. And then finally, you've got this catch-all miscellaneous bunch of books, Daniel, Ezra and Nehemiah, which they have as one book, and the Book of Chronicles, which they also have as one book. And so that represents post-exilic events. The Book of Daniel represents times during the exile, probably written after the exile. Ezra and Nehemiah represent the time, the sort of secular history of what happened to Israel after the return from the exile. And Chronicles is a looking back. It's a rewriting of the books of Kings. And if you want to know more about that, you should ask Jim Dugan. He's our expert on that period. Now, what I want you to note is that Psalms start the writings. And so Psalm 1 starts the writings. It's an introduction to the whole section of the Bible. And I think in Psalm 1 we see elements that the writer wants you to sit down and think about as you read through these remaining books. Excuse me. Okay, we'll get back to Psalm 1 in a moment, but Psalm 2, just have a quick look at that. What you'll discover in Psalm 1 is it's talking about life for everyone. Psalm 2 is looking at kingship. So it's the start of that theme of the king, and the king was someone who was anointed, and the word in Hebrew for anointing is Mashiach, from which we get the word Messiah. So this is the start of this theme of kingship or messiahship. And I think that Psalm 2 then is introducing this theme of kingship that will run right through the Psalms and then right through the writings. And so in a sense, what we've got here is a transition from the prophetic writings, which were obviously strongly messianic, and many of them, a transition into this section of the writings. Okay, so what happens when we get to Psalm 3? Has anyone noticed? Yes. Well done. It's this sudden break, and it really is quite disturbing that we've suddenly gone from these two introductory psalms that are so exalting to misery. And if you'd like to look, Psalm 3, 4, 5, 6, mostly Davidic, or they all are, I think, and he's in a state of misery. Makes us wonder if David was always in trouble. What we're discovering here is that Psalms are about real life. No one lives a life without struggle, without pain, without estrangement, without trouble. God wants to be with us during those times. And as amazing as it might seem, God is not afraid of our complaints. And Jesus knows our pain in a very real way. It's not sinful to cry out to God in anguish, and I think probably not even in anger. If we get further than that, to Psalm 8, suddenly we've got psalms of praise, 8, 9 and 10. In fact, excellent examples of psalms of praise. We don't know whether David got through his problems and this is his response, but this is the appropriate response to having God with you, God intervening, to having God accompany you through those dark times. So let's go back to Psalm 1. Blessed is the word that's used in the translation I have here and the one that Cheryl read for us. Many translations have happy. It's probably better happy. Translations vary, and if you were to go and grab a couple off your shelf, or if I was to get you to have a look at all of the different translations perhaps you brought this morning, you'd find some have one and some have the other. In the Hebrew, the psalmist uses a word, asher. Now, that word you might recognize. In English, we normally render it Asher. And Asher was the name of one of the tribes. Asher was one of the sons of Jacob. His mother was Leah's maid Zilpah. And so there's a tribe named after him. It was one of the northern tribes, quite well up in the way that the tribes arranged themselves. Some of you who are my age might remember that we had an Australian politician called Asher Joel. He was Jewish, and he's got two immediately recognisable Jewish names. Asher, and Joel is a foreshortening of Yahweh is God. So this is a word that means happy, most often rendered as happy. There is actually another word in Hebrew for blessed, and that's that word Barak, and it was the name of Barack Obama. Now, sometimes we think of blessedness as something like winning the lottery, or maybe winning the lottery of life. You know, those people that we know that get the beauty and the brains and talents that we all seem to want. This is not about that, and certainly is not an excuse for any type of prosperity theology, but it is about happiness. It's about joy, and it's about the sort of life that God wants each of us to live. I think it's related to an equally hard to define word in Hebrew, which is shalom. And I've talked about this before a number of times. We think of it as peace. It's generally translated as the word peace, but it's much broader in its meaning. It's much more like completeness. So we can think of this happiness or blessedness as a state of living in shalom. Your life is full. You are enjoying loving relationship with those around you and with your God. It's not necessarily about health, wealth, and winning. I think it's about the relationships of which you're a part. I think you can look around the world and there are plenty of rich and celebrated people who have utterly terrible relationships. Now, it fascinates a lot of people that the first verse is so negative. Lots of people seem to think that following Jesus is all about stuff you don't do. It's all about the negatives. And what's even sadder is that there are lots of people outside the church who get that impression from Christians. And they start to think that it's all about just following rules. Don't do this, don't do that, and most importantly, don't have a good time. It's anything but. And we'll discover that in verses 2 and 3. But let's look at these things that appear here. We've got walking, standing, and sitting as the three extensions of that verse. Now, interestingly, I've developed this from a message that I did 12 years ago. Some of you may remember it. They're very memorable, I'm sure. It was part of a series that Matt put together where we tried to present the idea that discipleship is not a misery, but instead the best possible life. And we aim to point out the positives. Now, some of the main points from that series I've noted up here on the slide. That Jesus' response to guilt is forgiveness, not condemnation. God is not mad at you. He's not pointing the finger at you. God loves you. There is nothing you can do to make God love you more, and nothing you can do to make him love you less. Because you have a Father in heaven, there is no need to worry. That's one to struggle with. What we hear from Jesus, his attitude is come, not go. And to which I will add this morning, God wants you to have a life that is happy, not one that is miserable. And this happiness is not going to be determined by stuff or money. It's about relationships. And the start of this psalm is advising us to avoid people or circumstances or attitudes that destroy relationships. So the first piece of advice for us as we start a new year is how to avoid many of life's possible disasters. Now, in that original sermon, Matt gave me this passage and he made up a title. His title was, Life's Too Short to Have Bad Friends. Well, here's the bad friends right at the start of the psalm. And in a sense, at the beginning of the whole collection of psalms. And many writers have looked at it and tried to see some significance in the flow of actions, walking, standing, and sitting. The best I think we can get out from that is that it represents all aspects of life. But this interesting verse, if you've got it open in your Bible, is going to give me the opportunity here to have a little bit of an excursion and quickly remind you about the structure of Hebrew poetry. Psalm 1 is actually structurally quite complex, which is interesting, and it contributes to a logic that says that it was written after many of the other psalms. Let's look at something a little bit simpler. If we go to Psalm 3, which is very early, here's Psalm 3, 1. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise against me? One of the most common ways that Hebrew poetry work is that it has pairs of lines called parallelism, and these two lines say the same thing in different words. When you do Hebrew translation, this is what makes it a challenge, because poetry uses lots of words that people don't actually often use, and so they go hunting around within their vocabulary for synonyms, and there are lots of words used in Psalms that don't appear anywhere else. There's a technical word for that. It's called a hapax legomena, and it's the only time we see it makes it hard to translate, because the psalmist is using all of his vocabulary in order to make his poetry best quality. If we go on to Psalm 37:21 there, we see an example of the opposite. And that's often used in psalms, but more often used in proverbs, where you see a contrast. The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. So you have two lines that are expressing contrasting thoughts. And the third type we see down the bottom there, which comes back to Psalm 3, is where you get the second line as a development of the first. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. Now, if you want to go back and look at Psalm 1 again, you'll see that we've got a complication here, because in fact this is regarded as a group of three lines rather than four, and they represent the same similarities of thought but three different ways. So we've got the blessing coming to those who do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. So we're back to happy, and what to avoid to make sure we don't lose it. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, who are these people? Does this mean avoiding non-Christians? It certainly does not. And in fact, there's a fair chance that the people that are causing us problems may actually be people who think that they have wise and wonderful counsel in a Christian form, but they've just managed to get it wrong. One well-known expression that covers how we are to live our lives is that we are to be in the world but not of the world. We are to be a godly influence on those around us, but not influenced by them. But instead, while avoiding that influence, if you look at verse 2, we are to be concentrating our time and our input on God's word. Now, life, like many things in life, trying to be in the world but not of the world, a bit like a tightrope act. Some people just take the easy way out and jump off the rope into the safety net. What I mean by that is they become part of a little Christian enclave. They have Christian friends. In playing Christian sporting teams. You have those in Sydney, I know. They attend a Christian events, and they have next to no relationships with people who are not Christians. And that's a nice, easy life. And there have been whole denominations that seem to build their structure around that. Escape from the world. But that's not what Jesus did. Like Jesus, we are sent by God to those who don't know him. We're here to help them see the light of Jesus. But what the psalmist wants to emphasize is we are not to be dragged down by living like them. Many of you may be aware there's a translation of the Bible by a man called J.B. Phillips. The most famous verse that he translated, chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans, and he wrote it, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." That's what this verse is about. We walk beside them, but we don't walk the same way. We stand beside them, but we don't stand for the same things. We sit beside them, but we don't hold the same views. There are plenty of cliches, but I think the best one is that we walk to the beat of a different drum. We're out of step with the world, but we are still beside them. The point of this first verse is that we are going to be different to the rest of the world. And the reason we find in verses 2 and 3 is because we are going to be in step with God. This verse 2 is one of the few that I think specifically encourages daily Bible reading. On this law he meditates day and night. And it talks about the benefits. Look at verse 3. Planted by water, when times are dry, it is still fruitful. Not all of life's going to be easy. But the psalmist wants us to have a reserve that is always there, whatever the circumstances, in order that we might thrive. So what's the fruit he's talking about? Now, Paul, as you know, he writes about the fruit of the Spirit, and that's certainly appropriate. You can think about that. But I want to show you something of what Jesus says. I hope the print is large enough for you to see it. That's what 30 seconds and a good searchable Bible program can get you. And that's just from the book of Matthew, because there were so many references that I couldn't put them all on the slide. Jesus liked this metaphor, and he used it a lot. And the beauty of it as an analogy is that it needs no explanation. We know what Jesus means every time in those verses. On we go. The contrast shifts back in verse 4. Here we have a three-line section with a contrast and then a development. The contrast is not so the wicked. They are like chaff. Actually, that's a comparison, sorry, and then a continuation. That the wind blows away. We have contrast, sorry, in verses 5 and 6. Now, chaff. This is not the chaff that Vicky used to buy for her horses, which was excellent quality loosened hay chopped up. This is the husk that sits around the seed and's winnowed off. Now, combine harvesters that we use today remove this as part of the stripping process, and you get the seed comes out from the hopper, and they don't use the evening breeze of the hills of Palestine to get rid of the chaff. They've got a somewhat more complex system, and if you want to understand it, ask Jeff, because I have a bit of an idea of how it works, but not much. But nevertheless, it shakes it out. But I'm sure you've seen pictures in the ancient world, and some people still today, where women sit there with sort of shallow baskets of seed and toss it up, and the wind blows the lightweight chaff aside, and the seed, which is much denser and heavier, falls back into the basket. That sort of chaff, which is not the sort of chaff you feed horses, is the very definition of lightweight. Basically, it's useless. In fact, it's even worse than useless because it gets in the road. You've got to get rid of it to get to the valuable stuff. And it's not much good even as cattle feed. It's got nothing in it. About the only thing you can do is chuck it back on the paddock, and that's what happens out the back of a harvester. It just sort of throws the chaff out the back and you hope that it rots back down. I think if you look at verse 5, the author has moved his perspective from earth looking at people to heaven looking at what's going on. Those that are saved by the grace of Jesus will stand in the judgment. They will take their place with God's people. We are made righteous by the cross. And as we see in verse 5, everybody else misses out. The Lord, by sending us his Son, has watched over our way. So life as a follower of Jesus is not spent with a long face. It isn't life with the fun cut out. Even though many of your friends might think that, and you might think that when you have to sit through a very long sermon. God does not want us to be miserable. He wants your life to be more fun, more joyful, and happier than average. That's what he wants you to have this year. Which takes us back to this word, a share, happy or blessed, in the first verse. How does it happen? As I said, I think it's related to shalom, and I think it's best understood when we think of our situation in life as described with shalom. This is what Jesus said when he came to the disciples after the resurrection. And I'm sure that shalom would have been the word he said. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Shalom. What does it mean in practical terms? It's not just an absence of war. I define shalom as being in right relationship in every respect. In right relationship with our spouse. In right relationship with our children. In right relationship with our parents. In right relationship with our neighbours. In right relationship to our workmates, our employers, our employees. Even I, at the moment, are in the midst of a 3-week stretch of working. In right relationship with our environment, the world God has created for us, and most importantly, in right relationship with our God. So like me, you probably won't ever be the best sports person in the town. You won't be the best paid. You won't be the best looking. You won't be the healthiest or have the most real estate or the flashiest car or the biggest house. But you can be happy. Surprising number of articles appeared in the newspaper over the December-January period talking about happiness. People in our society are searching for it, and many are not finding it. It's something of knowing what heaven is like while we still live here on earth. In fact, that's what God wanted it to be like. The last thing he wanted for us was to be miserable. But we ruined it. And to rescue the situation, he sent Jesus so that the most critical relationship, that relationship between us and God, could be restored. And we could know, we could love, and we could worship our God. Following Jesus isn't about rules. And it's certainly not rules that ruin fun. It's rubbish. It's about having the best possible life, the most joyful life, the happiest life. It does not mean that we will not have times of difficulty. That's what we see in Psalms 3, 4, 5, and 6. That is the reality of life in a fallen world. And in fact, for many of us, COVID will impact this year again, just as it has the last two. But it's only one of the many problems, stresses, anxieties that we go through in life. I can assure you that the psalmist lived in a world that also had disruptions and problems. We know that David did. We know that from reading about his life in Samuel, and we know it by the psalms that we read that he wrote. And yet, the psalmist who wrote Psalm 1 can confidently advise us that a life lived in step with God is the best possible life. Next week, we have Drew Harrison. He's preaching from Matthew 13, 31 to 35. If you have time, please read it. And he's going to be looking at some of the parables that commence with the phrase, "The kingdom of God is like." And so you can pray for Drew as he prepares for that. I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing our third song. Thank you to those who may have been watching online today. Hello to Sandra and Jeff, who often watch. I hope it was available for you this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you want our lives to be good. You want our lives to have joy and happiness. And Father, we thank you that in sending your Son, you took away the greatest barrier to that. Father, we confess that we have failed you. Even since we came to know you as Lord and Saviour. Father, we admit our shortcomings. We ask for your forgiveness, knowing that you are a compassionate God. And Father, we pray that we might cling closely to you, that we might find in your word the direction for our life, just as this psalmist did. Father, we pray that we might be your people, taking your message to those around us who do not know you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.